Good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6, we'll be all set. Somebody sent me some email this week with a cute illustration attached called Only in America. It said, "Only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance." Only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of a skating rink. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, a large fry, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do banks leave both doors open and then chain the pens to the counters. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and leave useless things and junk in boxes in the garage. Only in America do we use answering machines to screen calls and then have call waiting so we won't miss a call from someone we didn't want to talk to in the first place. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. Always wondered about that. Well, that illustration is meant not only to show the paradoxes in our country, but to show that our country is a culture with lots of options, lots of abundance. We have a free enterprise society, which allows us to have garages with boxes filled with stuff, some good, some worthless. And in such a culture and at such a time, it's important to evaluate our relationship to what we own. Because things, money, all have a tendency to draw us toward them and actually grip us more than we grip them. That's why Martin Luther was right when he said there must be three conversions necessary when you come to Christ. The conversion of your heart, the conversion of your mind, and the conversion of your wallet. Now with that in mind, let's read these verses. Verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. The struggle that we have with our stuff is an inward struggle and an outward struggle. There is an outward struggle that we all face being part of this culture. There are people called advertisers. It seems they stay up late at night figuring out ways to make you miserable until you buy their product. They want to convince you that you will be fulfilled and have satisfaction and love and acceptance if you buy their product. You need this toothpaste. If you do, you'll have lasting friendships. If you only buy this shampoo or deodorant or blue jeans, you'll be irresistible. Without them, you're nothing. So we all struggle with those messages, and yet a lot of the struggle is an inward struggle of values. And in speaking of our relationship to money and to things, Jesus brings up three important issues. Our treasure, what do we invest in? What do we do with what we have? Our vision, what are we looking at most of the time? And the third is our master. Who owns us? It's not just an issue of what we own, but who owns us or what owns us. With that in mind, let's look at the first three verses, our treasure. He mentions that word three times. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I want to, first of all, clear up an issue. And that is, there's nothing evil about money or things. It's our relationship to money or things that is the problem. Money is neutral. It's not evil. It's not good. And there is an often misquoted scripture. This is how it's misquoted. Maybe you've heard this. Money is the root of all evil. Have you ever heard that? That's not what the Bible says. Money is not the root of all evil. Now let me read to you the real verse. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, "For the love of money," means you can be rich or poor, "the love of money is a root," not even the root, "a root of all kinds of evil." Well, it's not money or things, it's your response to them. You see, in the Bible, there were people who were godly, and some of them were very wealthy. Abraham, as an example, was on a par with the kings of Canaan monetarily, influentially, militarily. He was a big roller. He and his entourage moved through the land of Israel. Then there was Job, and the Bible says God blessed him with finances. And after his great trial of faith, it says that God blessed him more at the end than even at the beginning. Then there was Joseph, a rags-to-riches story. Becomes the prime minister of Egypt, second in command, which means, in effect, he was the second richest man in the world at that time, but very godly. Moreover, we read Proverbs, like Proverbs 14, where it says, "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." In Proverbs 24, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Moreover, the Bible acknowledges the right to own personal property. I want to clear up this issue before we unravel some of these verses. You see, every now and then somebody will come up with an idea. They will say, the problem in the world is the disparity between the classes. So we have to disband any right of private property. And they advocate socialism, communism. Well, we have the eighth commandment, which says you shall not steal. We have the tenth commandment, which says you shall not covet. The reason stealing and coveting are wrong is because somebody else owns that stuff. Private ownership. And there is a right to own it. So it's not the stuff, it's not the money, it's the love of it. Now, somebody might say, yeah, but didn't Jesus tell the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Yes, he did. He said that to the rich young ruler. He didn't say it to Mary. He didn't say it to Martha. He didn't say it to Lazarus. He didn't say it to James. He didn't say it to Peter or John. He said it to the rich young ruler. And for the rich young ruler, the one thing that stood between him and God was his riches. It wasn't that the riches were wrong. He was unwilling to separate himself from them. It stood between him and God, and for people like that, the best thing that can happen is that they lose it all because they're so into that stuff, like the rich young ruler. Now, treasure can become a problem. You remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7 as they invade Jericho, and he is so taken with the stuff, the Babylonian garment and the money, that he wants it for himself. It becomes a problem. It became a problem with Solomon, who amassed lots of stuff, but wanted more stuff. It became a problem with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. It became a problem with a guy by the name of Demas. You remember in 2 Timothy, Paul writes about Demas. He says, Demas has forsaken me having loved this present world. It's the love of money. It's the love of stuff that is the problem. It can become a problem. Now, we notice in our text, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. A more literal translation is, don't treasure treasures. The idea in the language is to store to stack stuff up. In fact, the Greek word thesaurus is where we get the term thesaurus in English, a book that is the treasury of words. Don't treasure treasures. Don't hoard it. And notice the phrase, for yourself. That's the problem. Don't treasure up for yourself. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 12 for just a moment. I think we find a perfect example of what Jesus is talking about. They go hand in hand, really. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." It was their love of money that caused a division in the relationship. Now, he spoke a parable to them, saying, verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. So he was already rich, and now he has even more. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" Notice the frequent use of "my, my, my." "And I will say to my soul," soul, so he's talking to himself, self, "you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Notice the concluding statement. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The hoarding up of stuff, which is essentially idolatry for himself. Many people who have passed the test of adversity have failed the test of prosperity. Now, Paul said, "I have learned to be content, to abase and to abound." Many people can abase very well, but can't abound very well. They fail the test of prosperity. It goes to their head. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 6, once again, before Paul says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, he says this: "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap." Notice not the people who are necessarily, but who want to be. You could be very poor and be right here. "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now notice in our verses the stark contrast between two types of treasure. You have treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven. One is temporal, one is eternal. One decays, one doesn't. One has to be maintained, insured, kept up. The other doesn't. One is short-lived, the other is eternally durable. Now, a graphic difference is seen in two tombs in the Middle East. One is the tomb of King Tut, or King Tutankhamun, the boy king of Egypt. And the other is the tomb of Jesus Christ. Two very different tombs. In the tomb of King Tut, by the way, Tut believed in the afterlife, as all the Egyptian pharaohs did, but he sought to bring it all with him, bring his possessions with him, so he's buried with his possessions. And his tomb has been on display in many museums across the world. When they went into his sepulcher, they found gold and silver lining the halls of the tomb. They found blue porcelain, very rare, on the same walls, a gold sarcophagus or coffin, gold outlining the coffin, inscribed with precious gems. Now compare that tomb with the tomb of Jesus Christ, a very common, simple, rock-hewn tomb. No gold, no paintings, no treasure, no body, for that matter. He rose from the dead. Two different ways to live, two different ways to die. And the point of all that is, when you die, the only thing you can bring with you is spiritual treasures anyway. I know you've heard this verse, but let it soak in once again. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, "For we brought nothing into this world." Isn't that right? How did you come? Very raw. Naked and unashamed, right? "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." When was the last time you saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul? You can't take it with you. And even if the guy says, "Bury me with all my stuff," when he gets to the other side, it won't be there. It'll just be buried in the ground. So money isn't good. Money isn't evil. Money is neutral. But the point of verse 20 is that money can be used now on earth for future stuff in heaven. You can actually invest now in a spiritual sort of way to get spiritual dividends. That's the point of verse 20. Wise investing. Lay up treasures in heaven. Somebody once said that money is like manure. Stack it up, it stinks. Spread it around, it helps stuff grow. And some people say, "Well, money talks." Well, for a lot of us, money just says goodbye. That's how it talks. But I think if money were to talk, it would say something like this: "You hold me in your hand and call me yours, yet may I not as well call you mine? See how easily I rule you? To gain me, you would all but die. I am invaluable as rain, essential as water. Without me, men and institutions would die. Yet I do not hold the power of life for them. I am futile without the stamp of your desire. I go nowhere unless you send me. I keep strange company. For me, men mock, love, and scorn character. Yet I am appointed to the service of saints, to give education to the growing mind and food to the starving bodies of the poor. My power is terrific. Handle me carefully and wisely, lest you become my servant rather than I yours." The question, if that is true, I can store up treasures in heaven, I can invest now, how do I do that exactly? How can I use the treasure God has given me on earth and invest it so that there are dividends spiritually? Well, Paul gives us the answer. In Philippians chapter 4, let me read it to you. The church at Philippi supported monetarily Paul the apostle as their missionary. By the way, wouldn't Paul be a great missionary to send out? You know there's going to be fruit. You know he's not going to be sitting around. He's going to be doing stuff. And so they sent him out. He writes a letter back to them, and he writes this: "When I was sent out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." Now, in that little sentence, we get insight into heavenly bookkeeping. It's not that I want a financial gift, but what I want in your giving to me is that your credit, it might be credited to your account. He's using financial terms. Just like a bookkeeper has a debit and a credit side of the ledger. His point is this: when you invest in the spread of the gospel, God's work through my life, said Paul, and people come to Christ and the church spreads and people are discipled, in heaven, it's credited to your side, to your ledger, to your account. You'll get rewarded for it. I imagine it'll be something like this. You're in heaven, looking around, first of all going, "Wow, this is awesome." And somebody will walk up to you and say, "I'd like to shake your hand." Of course, I'm speaking in earthly terms. You're going to know even as you're known, but for the purpose of illustration, he puts out his hand to you and you say, "I don't know who you are." "Oh, but I know who you are," he says. "I'm from East Africa. And a missionary came and shared the gospel, and I responded. But you gave him the financial wherewithal to come to my city and to preach the gospel. And I want to thank you. It's because of you. And you will actually get a reward for that work that is done, not just the missionary." You can so invest in spreading the work of the gospel so that in eternity you have stored up treasures in heaven. Which brings up a very important point. Whenever you give to any ministry, make sure there's fruit. Don't just give because the guy says, "If you don't give to this ministry, we're going to go under." And makes you feel really guilty. Some ministries ought to go under, because there's no fruit. But find those that are spreading the gospel, teaching the word. People are growing and you find the work of God going on. Invest spiritually. And you'll store up treasures in heaven. I think that's what Jesus meant in Luke when he said, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That's our treasure. Let's look at our vision in the next couple of verses. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, the eyes were regarded by the ancients as the windows of the body. Light comes into your body through the eye. Light is reflected on objects by the sun or by a lamp. It goes into your eye, your brain sorts it all out, and you move and act accordingly. You can't really do much without eyesight. You can run and jump and drive cars and all sorts of stuff because of the light that is coming in your body through the eyes. If the windows in a house are obscured, shattered, frosted, colored, the light is affected by that. It's dim. If the window's clear, bright, washed, the light will come in and permeate the room. And so in a spiritual sense, the spiritual light we receive depends on the spiritual vision we have. Our lives, we can develop cataracts spiritually by an obsession with things and an obsession with money. We can become blind to spiritual matters. And so many complain, well, I can't understand the Bible when I read it. God seems so far from me. It could be a matter of vision. It could be a matter of I'm looking this way so much, downward, I can't see anything spiritually. My whole focus on life is so immediate. When King Henry IV was talking to the Duke of Alva about a recent eclipse of the sun, he said, hey, did you notice the eclipse of the sun recently? The Duke of Alva replied and said, no, I have so much to do on earth, I have no desire to look up into heaven. And so many people live that way. They're so focused on stuff, on the boxes in the garage, or the car in the driveway, or the driveway. They have no thought of heaven. Our spiritual eyesight, if it is not guarded, it can be lost. Think about that for a minute. Our spiritual eyesight, our vision, our ability to discern God's will and the importance of spiritual matters, if we don't guard it, we can lose it. Think about it. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, religious leaders of his day, the ones who had the light of Scripture, and said to them, you blind guides, you blind fools, you blind men. All in one paragraph he said that. You're blind, blind, blind. The window was fogged. Another example, Peter writes to the church in his epistle, his little letter of 2 Peter. And he basically says, let's focus on spiritual growth. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape love. And then he says what will happen if you do and what will happen if you don't. Listen, if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And some can get so focused on this life and what they own and where they're going financially that they lose total sight of values eternally because of the vision. We've all heard stories of those who rush into burning homes to grab their treasure only to be burned to death. Or people who go into great depression when they lose their fortune because that's where their life is. Back in 1975, six armed robbers robbed a London bank and stole about $7 million worth of money and property. One woman lost in her safety deposit box $500,000 worth of jewelry. When they informed her that it was stolen, she wailed and she said, everything I had was in there. My whole life was in that box. Isn't that sad? My whole life was in a box. That's Jesus' point. One day, your life will be in a box, buried in the ground. And you'll never take anything with you. So it pays to have a vision in relation to our treasure on earth and be focused in the right direction. Question is how? How do I protect my eyesight? How do I keep the window clean so that it's not obscured and fogged? Jesus gives us the answer. He says, if your eye is good, the word good, a better translation, if you have a New American Standard, I think it says clear. If you have a King James Version, it says, if your eye is single, that's actually a better translation. The word means a single, undivided loyalty. Keep your eye singularly focused, your life, your heart, on God, on Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In sports, what do they tell you to watch? Keep your eye on not the bat, not the pitcher, the ball. Or if you're golfing, don't keep your eye on the fairway. Keep looking at that ball because you generally hit what your eye is looking at. So keep looking in the right direction with a spiritual focus on spiritual things, on God Himself. One of the practical ways to do that, to keep a clear window, a focused vision, is to learn to be generous. I say learn because it's not easy. Learn to be generous. Learn to have a light touch with the things of the world and learn to part with things. I want you to turn to a scripture. 1 Timothy. I mentioned that a few times. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a way to keep a clear focus, a clean window. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, after speaking about financial issues, in verse 17, Paul says, look at it with me, command those who are rich in this present age. Notice, not condemn those who are rich. Command. And so we command. Now you might say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. Maybe not in reference to your next door neighbor, but as a nation in comparison to the rest of the world, you are. So let's look at it internationally for just a moment. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Three things we're instructed to do. Number one, for the rich, don't be stuck up. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. And I find that's one of the chief temptations among people who have lots of bucks, is an arrogance. They have to fight that temptation. It's that feeling of, I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. I got it all. The second thing Paul instructs is don't trust in money for security. He calls it uncertain riches. You say, yeah, but everything's great. It's certain. I've got a huge bank account. Really? Certain? Ask the people back in 1929 when everything fell. Or back in the 80s when in one afternoon the stock market fell 500 points. People lost their shirts. Uncertain riches. That's why the writer of Proverbs says that money develops wings and flies away. Third, be generous. Learn to release rather than to hoard. I say learn because, again, it's a lot easier said than done. That's why start now. A very wealthy man went to his pastor and said, you know, Reverend, when I had $50,000, I was a happy man. Now that I have $500,000, I'm miserable. Pastor said, the solution is easy. Give away $450,000. The man said, I can't. Having money is like grabbing an electrical wire. The more the juice, the tighter the hold. And so Paul says, command those who have the bucks to learn how to be generous that they can store up things for eternity. Which brings us to our final issue back in Matthew chapter 6. It's not only our treasure, it's not only our vision, but the bottom line issue is our master. It's not just what do you own, it's who owns you or what owns you. This is how Jesus frames that. Verse 24, no one, including you, can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's a Syriac, Aramaic term for money. It's money personified. You can't serve God and money. Now, the imagery is that of a slave and a master, very common in New Testament times. It's estimated that up to half of the Roman Empire was slaves owned by masters. Now, in those days, a master and a slave relationship was not like an employee-employer relationship. Today, you can work part-time for this person, work part-time for that company. In those days, a slave was owned by the master, completely the property of the master, else he wasn't the master. You can't have two masters. You can't serve God and money. And we all know that money, stuff, can shackle us, can get such a grip that we can become its slave. We work for it. Like the illustration we mentioned a few minutes ago said, it can enslave the heart. And I think these verses are especially appropriate for us as a nation. Think about it. We alone have an interesting motto on our coins. It says what? In God we trust. Oh, really? You know how that developed? Back in 1864, a minister suggested that we put a motto on our money, that we give allegiance to God and not money. And so he told that. He wrote a letter to a guy by the name of Salmon Portland Chase, the Directory of the Treasury for Abraham Lincoln, who was a godly man. Chase wrote a letter to the director of the Mint, James Pollock. And in the letter, he said, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins." And thus the motto was born, "In God we trust." And it was first put on the 2-penny, the 2-cent piece. In God we trust. It's a great motto. I fear it's not true. I think if we were to be brutally honest in our nation, to reflect the values of our nation, we would write, "In goods we trust. In stuff we trust. In our abundance we trust. We have long ago left God." Who do we serve? Who's the master? Goods, money, or God? Now you're aware the New Testament speaks of our relationship to God as a relationship of a slave to a master. It's not like we have a little working agreement with God. "God, I'd like you on the shelf. And when I'm really in a pickle and I'm in a jam," not that we're trying to make food analogies here, "but when I'm really down and out, I know where to get you. You're on the shelf. Other than that, leave me alone, okay? Deal?" No, this is what it says, 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Think of it. You don't even belong to you. "I have rights." No, you don't. You have given the pink slip of your life over to God, if you are a Christian. So the bottom line issue isn't what I own, but who owns me. If God owns me, then my vision is on Him, and I look at everything around me, treasure or not, in relationship to my master. Do you serve God on Sunday and mammon on Mondays? Do you serve God with your lips, but mammon in reality? Or is God really the master? And it's always that choice, isn't it? Will I serve God or not? Will I make a choice for God, the living God, the personal God, or will I serve the inanimate stuff that we all know does not fulfill, does not bring purpose? The verse I want to close with, we looked at, but just let it sink. Verse 21. "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's that heart of yours? Does God have it? Have you surrendered your heart, the very essence of your life, to God, really? Dwight Moody loved an illustration that he frequently used in sermons. It's the illustration of an old legend of a swan that came from heaven itself and flew down to earth next to a crane standing in a shallow stream looking for snails. When he landed, the crane looked up and said, "Where'd you come from?" And the swan said, "I've come from heaven." The crane said, "Heaven? Where's heaven?" The swan said, "Have you not heard of heaven with its gold streets, its gates of pearl, its river of life, clear as crystal?" The crane said, "No." And so with eloquent terms, the swan set out to describe heaven with its hosts of redeemed people and its peace, its joy, its music. And the crane seemed very uninterested and asked only one question: "Are there any snails there?" And the swan said, "Of course not. It's heaven." And the crane said, "Then you can have your heaven. I want snails." Do you know how many people, perhaps some in this room, live that way? "Heaven? I'm busy looking for snails, man. I want this temporal stuff that will never fulfill my life. But at least I can get it now." Without a thought of eternity. You can't serve two masters. But you can serve a living God who will reward you now with His peace and later with the treasures in heaven. Think about it. Heaven's free. It's a free gift to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. But the furnishings are provided for by you right here and now. You can store up treasures in heaven or not. It's our privilege. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're confronted with that nagging issue of the heart. You never look at the outward religion. You never look at the outward action apart from the heart. It's the heart that you're after. The very essence of our beings. A life lived in relationship to the living God. And if you own our lives and you are our master, then our gaze must be on you. Our window must be clean and clear, unobstructed, single in loyalty. And when that is so, when you are our master and our focus and gaze, our eye is good on you, then the way we live, the choices we make in regards to treasure, stuff, will always have God on the throne, spiritual goals in mind. Help us, Lord. We are but dust. We are but humans. We fail. We need your guidance. We need your instruction. And I pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who hasn't made Jesus Christ the center of his or her life. You're not on the throne. It's just been looking for snails up to this point. But eternally bankrupt. Lord, I pray that today would be a day of a new choice, a fresh decision to follow Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask. Amen.